Well, welcome to workshop session one. I guess until 2:45, everything's shifted 15 minutes. And thank you for coming today. We have two handouts. If you're just coming in up here, we have the outline and then another sheet, which we'll get to later, the two-sided one. My name is Randy Baxter, and I'm Rick Herrera. We live just about 8 miles away from here out in Fullerton. And we started out with EC at the Old Laguna Group and been to connections off and on here and there. And we've been together about going on 8 years now. And we've gone through several challenging periods during that time. A lot of ups and downs, but a lot of good growth and healing, especially in the last couple of years. And we figured that since we've been through all this, we might as well try to share it. We've learned a lot of good techniques that have helped us, and we're just going to open them up. We don't mean to sound preachy or anything, but we'll try to use ourselves as examples. If they apply to you, wonderful. If not, great. So we'll try to just present more kind of visions and ideals of how relationships can work better. No relationship is perfect, and we're still working out a lot of stuff, but we just want to talk about how we managed to grow in some ways that we figured could help folks here. All right, so we'll probably, we do a presentation for a while. If things are confusing, just raise your hand or something. We'll try to work through a set of these based off of the points on the outline. It's the single-sided sheet in the handout, and then afterwards we'll have a good half an hour or so for questions and stuff, and hopefully you just get a good discussion, all of your experiences as well. If they tie in with what we present, we can all come up with good ideas and suggestions and things that don't work and things that do to help each other out, more kind of a group discussion after the presentation. So. Once we first realized that we had a lot of issues that needed to be resolved, the first stage is always diagnosing what we call kind of the unhealthfulness, the ruts that we're in, that we get into relationships a lot of times and we have all this baggage, and then we figure out along the way that we have to clean up some of that baggage. And we were warned in Scripture about what our motivations are. Sometimes our motivations may not be that healthy to get into relationships. And Rick recalls a little anecdote about when we were first dating, why he thought I was such a sweet guy.
When we first met almost 8 years ago, I didn't really know myself that well, but what I would find out with time is that I would be seeking out someone that could save me or rescue me from my emotional baggage. And so I would seek out people like Randy. I'd realize that those were my intentions, those were my motives. Wasn't so much unconditionally, it was motives with intentions to seek someone out like that. How I would respond to someone now would be much different than what it was almost 8 years ago.
A lot of times we don't even know ourselves well enough to admit our expectations from a relationship. What our motivation is for getting into one, especially if we've been raised in a situation like a lot of us have, in a homophobic society that wasn't the most conducive for giving us a high self-esteem. And so if we come into a relationship with low self-esteem, we're going to have a lot of issues that will play into that. And not to stereotype people too crassly, but we found a lot of folks fall into this category of either the savior type or the needy type. And the savior type, especially in the church, we we get all the credit, right? You know, we're kind of helping out the poor person that you know, needs all the attention. We're, you know, Bible verses about greater love has he who gives up his life for his friend and all that, you know, that just swells our heads up for that type of person. But playing the Savior role means denying my own needs and focusing my self-worth into helping another person out. And sometimes those work, you know. Oftentimes they're not very healthy. And a lot of times if I'm not getting enough positive feedback from helping someone, then I'm going to end up resenting that. And so sometimes the Saviors kind of give up and bail if the person is too much of a lost cause, or, you know, if the person grows healthy enough and the Savior type needs to be still healing someone, then what's he or she going to do? You have to move on and find somebody else who needs to be healed more. You know? So it's almost like you put yourself out of a job, either by burnout or success. And then there's the needy type. Share details of that you've learned over the years?
The needy type of person, like what I was, is somebody that is much more self-absorbed and thinks of their own needs first, and consequently seeks someone out that could save or rescue them. And with that in mind, what you do is you develop a relationship of codependency. You're seeking someone to help you out in that way, rather than being with somebody unconditionally. Ideally, that would be the healthiest relationship to seek. It's someone that could be there for you, but yet knows how to set boundaries. And because a Savior is just as needy as I am, except they're needy inside out. He's dependent on my loyalty towards him, because he's helping me out. So I'll forever be loyal to him. And it starts the foundation of a relationship on codependency rather than interdependency, which is ideally the healthier way to go. Mm-hmm.
Just an example of some of these, how these work before we get more into codependency stuff. As Rick said, the Savior type is really kind of it's like a forward defense, you know, in military terms. You go out there and you're really, we were going to play these roles because that's largely what the first 5 years of our relationship was like. So, and we're still working out of those, but we'll play that scenario for now. That whole process, you know, I was just as needy in a way. I had to go out and find someone, you know, and this was all unconscious. Some people may recognize that and be honest about it. If they're rich, they get called a sugar daddy and derided or something, but in church they're often, you know, the faithful partner or whatever, you know, loyally hanging in there. And that's really my need to have a project, someone to fix. And Rick said he, as long as he's giving me enough feedback, that's going to be fine. But if I say smother him too much, then he'll resent, you know, it's like someone picking you up and carrying you across the street all the time. Most people, as they grow, they want to get able to walk on their own. And so the needy type is going to resent being saved, and the Savior type is going to resent it if he or she's not getting enough feedback. So that can just set up all sorts of crazy little situations. For example, our first real big fight was after about 6 months or so. I was used to going out just about every Friday night with the folks from EC that I knew, and we'd just go out to a movie or something. And
so let's see, our first fight was, it was about 6 months into the relationship where I wasn't feeling very well, and Randy said, I want to just go hang out with some friends. And I told him, well, I'm not feeling very well, so why don't you stay home here with me? And from that moment, what I was asking him was to save me, and I was teaching him how I should be treated. In other words, if I'm not feeling well, he shouldn't go out and have a good time as well. And he did stay. He didn't go out with his friends. He stayed with me, and he ultimately resented that. And that's the beginning of a codependent relationship. When you're in a healthier situation, you're able to say, well, you know, I know you're not feeling well, but I have my friends, and I want to spend some time with them, and you're able to set a boundary like that, and that would start it off where he knows where our limits are at. But I tested him. I wanted to see, can I manipulate him enough where he'll stay and be loyal to me rather than his friends? Mm-hmm. And he did. I won.
In the short run. So, you know, as you can see, both sides give in a negative way. He gives in to gaining, you know, some affirmation by forcing my loyalty through the manipulation. And I had to low self-esteem or whatever, or needed to have his affirmation of, thank you for staying with me. I needed that so much to where I was willing to give up time with my friends. So I wasn't setting healthy boundaries for myself to keep my own social network and time and energy well balanced. So I was not setting my boundaries, and it devolved from there. I often got confused as a kid, the whole idea of, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. You know, supposed to, Bible verse, supposed to, I took that as give and give and give. But later on I've learned that if people don't know how to love themselves, how can they love their neighbor? And so here I wasn't learning to keep a well-rounded, healthy, balanced social network for myself. So if that was unhealthy, how could I reach out to him in a healthy way? So we need to watch out. Bible verses like that tend to slip by us. Things like, take the log out of your eye before you go take the speck out of your neighbor's eye. That's a little more blunt, but we often misinterpret these Bible verses about helping and sacrificing ourselves to other people. You know, those are wonderful verses for Savior types to misinterpret for their own selfish needs. And many Savior types will only aid and abet the needy type's problems, because in the end, it's like almost we don't want them to be resolved. He said, if I was totally stuck on being the Savior type and he somehow got fixed, he wouldn't need saving. So he'd go off and go about his life, and I'd be stuck feeling, you know, not appreciated. So that balance isn't very lasting. And a lot of Savior types end up having new boyfriends or girlfriends every few months or every couple of years. So they'll kind of, you know, raise someone up and then whoosh, that person leaves. Okay, got to find some other project. You know, raise them up and they're gone. And sometimes people stay so codependent that, you know, it works. My alcoholic cousin and her husband, my mother's cousin, they lived for 27 years in this very codependent, wrapped up, nasty, unhealthy relationship, but they were the only people who would put up with each other. You know, so sometimes maybe a codependent relationship, if it works kind of functionally day to day, that's all people are going to be able to do if they don't have. I mean, we're blessed with all sorts of counseling resources and folks at EC and stuff to help us out. But a lot of folks just aren't going to have those resources. And so sometimes a kind of partially working codependent relationship is the only thing they can make work. So we need to be careful not to judge folks who are in that situation. And as Christians, we may want to just encourage them in ways. But, you know, sometimes encouraging them may mean that they end up breaking up. So it's a hard situation. If you see someone stuck in an obviously codependent relationship, how do you help them out? Because they may actually perceive that as an attack on their relationship. Or, you know, you just don't like her, you're jealous that they're a couple or something, and they'll just kind of like cling to each other all the more. So each person, just individually, really has to go through a process of healing. before they can then start to work on reformatting their relationship in a healthier fashion. So a lot of the problems that we look at, getting to point two in the outline, is they mostly apply to each of us individually. So we're going to focus on some of those for a while, and then get to actually how couples can bond together better once they've resolved their own individual issues. Because if both people don't grow, then you know, one person will be here and the other person will be there, and it'll just crumble apart. So two people have to do it at the same time. Sometimes you may be willing to grow and your partner isn't. And so you're going to be stuck. You either stay or you move on. The partner is going to feel terribly abandoned and hurt and all this and that. And if you're the one who officially breaks the relationship up, then you have to put up with all the negative image of that. So, but resentment, as we said, is a key good sign. If you're resenting something that's happened, a situation, you know, like, oh, he wanted me to stay, and I like to go out with my friends. If I resent that, or if I'm afraid of something, well, if I don't give in to what he says, then I'm afraid, what, he'll leave me? What kind of a relationship was that? How healthy is that? If we really love each other, why would we want to put each other in those binds? So resentment and fear are really good signs. If there's something that comes up, I mean, think of a teapot on the stove. Boiling water has nice little, you don't make them anymore, microwaves, but those of you who remember boiling water on the stove, it has a little whistle on it. Dating myself here. When the whistle starts going off, that's a sign. And God gave us all these emotions with plenty of signs. And so resentment starts going off, or fear starts, you know, keeping you from doing something. You know, fear, as differentiated from a very healthy caution, that's a sign. And we should ask ourselves, wait a minute, why am I resenting this? And why can't I bring it up with my partner? If we really love each other, you know, it's like, honey, I love you, but orange just isn't my thing, you know? I don't like that t-shirt, but if I were too afraid to say that, I mean, what kind of relationship is that? So look for those signs. On a more personal level, when we first moved in together, I realized that maybe once every 4 to 6 weeks, when he got really overwhelmed and down and depressed, he would sit at home and kind of drink himself into oblivion. A lot of counseling on that. It wasn't really alcoholism, even though people in his family are predisposed to that. But he just kind of had started doing that only about age 25. And when we were dating, I wouldn't see that because we weren't living together for 3 years. And all of a sudden, we moved in together, and one night I come home, and he's blotto on the couch and scared the pants out of me. But I was too afraid to say anything. He didn't really want to talk about it. And so I just kind of swept it under the rug, and we moved on. And it didn't happen that frequently, and so I could pretend that, oh, that's just an oddball thing that happened. And you know, it wasn't like he was getting drunk every night, overt alcoholic. And so me not saying anything about it was a form of denial. He was denying it as a problem too, but I was also denying it. So both of us were equally guilty of that. And I have to take responsibility for that. I put up with that for another nearly 2 years before anything stopped happening. So I didn't actually tell him, I will leave you if you stop drinking, because what would that have led to?
Well,
what effect would that have had?
Let's see. You would have said, I'll leave you unless you stop drinking. I would have stopped drinking because I'd be afraid that you'd leave me, and I would ultimately resent you because I'd want to stop drinking on my own merit, on my own ability, not to keep you. And ultimately I did quit drinking out of the fear that he was going to leave, and I went back to drinking again because I didn't do it for what I consider are the healthiest reasons. and I harbored resentment, so I would hide. I hid alcohol in every part of the house, even underneath the toilets. I had a bottle of alcohol. And he'd find them, and he would glue the caps shut. And I would take out a handsaw, and I would saw the So I was a lot of denial with my drinking, and ultimately I was oppressing my own feelings and emotions that I didn't want to deal with, which were some addiction issues or low self-esteem issues. So drinking would be a way to escape. And I was ashamed and embarrassed about it, so I would hide that for years. But yeah, the first time I did quit, only because out of fear that he was going to leave. It would harbor and resentment because I didn't do it for my own reasons.
Yeah. So somewhere along this time, we started going to counseling and talking about some of these issues, and the main term that psychologists use is either codependency or emotional dependency. And we were well aware of that because we were living it day to day, but what else is there? And Rick had kind of thought, what did you first think the opposite of? Just like, what's the opposite of codependency? Anybody want to hazard a guess?
No dependency.
Okay. Independence. That seems a logical answer, right? I mean, what's that?
It's interdependency, which means that we're with each other because we want to be. It's not because of his money or his knowledge or any reason, just because I want to be. We're interdependent. Codependency is I need something from him. Or if he cheats on me and I keep going back to him, I'm codependent on him. But for when we went to speak with our couples counselor, Randy and I, and probably a lot of you guys, were raised by your parents that they needed each other for some reason. And I was raised by two very codependent parents, and I thought, well, you meet somebody and they're supposed to help you out, and that's who you're supposed to be with, and you'll like them that way. And I remember our couples counselor said something that really resonated with me was that the healthiest couples are two people who don't need each other. And I was just floored by that, because I thought, well, I need Randy emotionally. And he goes, once you've come to handle your own emotions, Rick, you won't need Randy for that, and you'll turn to him and say, I want to be with you just because, not because you helped me out emotionally. Mm-hmm. So part of getting better was scary, because I thought, well, once we're fixed, we're going to leave each other because I don't need you anymore. Mm-hmm. And that's what Randy mentioned earlier, is aiding and abetting my addiction. And saving people, because heaven forbid I get better and I won't need him anymore. Mm-hmm. So it was a very challenging time in our lives for that.
Yeah, first, Rick had thought that independence was the only other way. He said, if we get fixed, we leave. We don't need each other. But full independence is you block yourself off and you say, I don't need anybody. And you just totally isolate yourself. And that's swinging the pendulum totally opposite direction, and just out of pride or whatever, you think that you can do it all on your own. So then you become your own savior. And what good does that do? Because we all need each other in that interdependent way, where it's a healthy connectedness, and we're kind of walking side by side instead of one or the other being carried. And a lot of folks, it's hard to find that balance. It is kind of the middle of that pendulum, or maybe it's on a totally different plane altogether. And if we're not used to thinking that way, once we formally did break up for about 3 months, and we kept going back to counseling after a couple months, and then realized that, if we were able to see that we can come back together, not needing it, like you said, then it would be something that might last, because we'd be voluntarily coming back just because we like the other, we like being around each other, want to do things together, and not, again, because, you know, I needed to fix him, you know, so I had to kind of let go of that and say, okay, he's going to his counselor, we can talk and pray about stuff here and there along the way, more of sharing, you know, here's what I learned today, here's what I read through this book. But not like, oh, tell me what your problem is, right? So I can help you with it. You know, I can't be his counselor. I told him that a lot all along the way, but quietly I was trying to be his counselor anyway. So I had to let go of that, and that was tough. You know, I'm a teacher. I'm used to helping people learn. So in our relationship, I had to learn that, you know, all right, I can share stuff along the way, and if it works, it doesn't, and he can share stuff with me. God forbid I should learn a lot of the great stuff he's reading in his counseling books. So we had to readjust that expectation of each other and ask ourselves, you know, am I complete on my own? You know, I had to say, all right, at age 40, I can go back to being single, and if I'm single the rest of my life, fine. If I need to find somebody else way down the road or whatever, fine. But until then, God's going to take care of me. And we have to get over that fear of being alone again. Because if the tension in the relationship is so strong, we need to either separate for a time of healing or be willing to say, okay, this is just too messed up. You know, if he wouldn't have stopped the drinking or, you know, whatever issues, ultimately I would have had to leave just for my own health. And if I didn't love myself enough to do that, then I would have been staying for way the wrong reasons. So sometimes it does involve splitting up. I mean, every once in a while we find a couple that breaks up and I'm just, oh, we're so sorry. And some are like, don't be, I'm relieved. You know, it was such a mess. And if they work their way into such an unhealthy situation, maybe it's the best thing that they move on and grow, reflect back, and hopefully God will bring them other partners again down the road. So we can't be kind of coupleist in that sense, you know, preaching this, oh, you guys, oh, I hope you guys stay together. Oh, you know, hope you work it out. You know, well, sometimes people don't have the capacity to work it out.
Right.
And I think we need to be aware of our motivations in that. So how do we move out of codependency? And since a lot of our issues revolve around low self-esteem, Rick, counselor had a great phrase for that.
Oh gosh, which one was that?
That one here. Yeah, explain that one.
Well, yeah, how do we get out of codependency? It ties into our self-esteem and how we feel about ourselves. And I wanted to drastically change that, and I realized that how we feel about ourselves has a lot to do with how we were raised as children. So the psychologist said, you just need to learn to rise above your raising.
Absolutely.
So that one I always keep in my mind. And becoming interdependent had to do with me. It had to do with how I felt about myself, how much I loved myself. And masochistically, I was ruining our relationship by the drinking or acting out. And I wanted to make changes, like quit drinking or smoking or whatever people do. And I thought that was the problem. But I would realize with counseling that the problem wasn't eating, overeating, or drinking or whatever. It was how I felt about myself. And I asked the doctor, how am I going to work on that? And made a lot of changes. And ultimately, once I started feeling better about myself, I didn't need to act out and drink. Because most people think that that's the problem, is food, and it's not. It's how you feel about yourself.
What did you do to work on yourself? What kinds of things did you
do? Oh, a series of different things. One of the things that worked really well for me is I started to change my vocabulary. Because I would say, I'd wake up and say, it's going to be a rotten day, or this person insulted me, or Randy's not paying attention to me, or something like that. And I started to change just words. I would say, instead of this is a hard class, I would say this is going to be a challenging class. And I'd wake up in the morning and say this is going to be a great day. Because I realized that I have that power to make that choice.
That's great.
I could choose to be happy or I could choose to be sad. And instead, in the past, I would blame it. Randy criticized me, so now I'm having a bad day. You know, he probably did criticize me, but I chose to take it on and have a rotten day. Mm-hmm. So that was one key thing that really helped me.
That's
is
great.
By saying, I choose.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because a lot of what we're raised with is everything outside of you is what validates you. You know, what your parents say, and you know, some kids, you know, we're all absorbing everything, but eventually we grow up as an adult and we're still taught what your peers or what your friends or, you know, the guys down the block or the gals at the office or, you know, your boss, what they say about you, that's what your real self-worth is. Or material things, you know, if you've gotten all the good toys, you know, then that means you've made it in the world. Or you have the, you know, prestige of a fancy job or education or this and that. And those are external things. That's dangerous. For the savior types, we realize that savior types often feel criticized as children. So much to where they kind of throw themselves into savior mode to prove themselves as being like super people, helping the world and doing all this stuff to prove back to whoever criticized them growing up, that kind of undermine that lack of value, that they're gaining all this value by being a huge savior type, which is why saviors will resent very much if they don't get enough feedback and they aren't praised enough. You know, oh, Randy, you helped your alcoholic, you know, whatever. If you don't get that feedback, then you're going to resent it because I'm like fighting something from my past and having to prove something against a ghost.
That's how you figure out if you're needy or savior, that the savior's been criticized a lot, and the needy person like myself, if you had to overcome abandonment issues, that's what makes you kind of needy and clinging on to people, because it's a fear of losing control and abandonment. And that's kind of how I was raised, with a lot of insecurity in my dysfunctional, challenging family.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so we look to the world, and here's where a whole lot of Bible verses come into play. You know, we need to be in the world and not of it, accepting, you know, even quote Christian cultural values, as Jeremy pointed out last night. Can often be an idol in itself if it's too legalistic or whatever, too ultra principled compared to really loving and caring about people. And but if we're outer focused on totally sucking in things for our self-worth, that's not what God wants us to be. He calls us to be Christians with that internal validation that comes from knowing we have, you know, first of all, a God of the universe who came down, lived as one of us, sacrificed himself in the ultimate way that we can never, ever surpass, and calls us into intimate relationship through the indwelling of the Spirit and transformation. Remember Jesus' verse about, you know, the healthy don't need a physician, but the sick do. God desires compassion, not sacrifice. You know, so many verses like indirectly slip into this, and we don't realize that, you know, as Christians, we do have to fight against the monolith of our culture, trying to cram things down our throat, telling me how, you know, oh, if you go to the gym and get buffed up, then you're validated that way. Or like Rick said, if you stop eating or stop drinking or do this and that, we get validated from the outside. And we have to look internally. And if we were messed up as kids, whatever, admit that. You know, if you were hurt as a child, you know, if our pure little innocent inner child was wounded, fine, go ahead, accept the fact that that child was wounded. Grieve over that. For me, the last 20 years, about the best healing method I've learned is grieving. Because that's just a reflection of that pure hurt. When we're hurt,
oftentimes we lash back, we put up this wall of anger. We fight back to defend ourselves. But if we let go of the anger, then just admitting that hurt will allow us to grieve. Okay, I didn't have the perfect parent. He didn't even have a father at all around. So we may not have had the role models or whatever. So grieve about that. Express all that hurt, at least to God. And then we can start to rebuild that hurt child. But if we don't admit it, that it's there, it's like not admitting that someone has a drinking problem, or if I get criticized at work, I may want to stop back on the way home, buy a quart of milk and ice cream, and down it all in front of the TV, you know? Personality-wise, with Noah, I'm borderline bulimic, psychologically. And I gotta watch out against that every day, you know? Things come along. I just want to eat everything. I'm a chocoholic. Like, no. it's easy to, you know? And so that's something that I need to recognize. That's a sign. Again, like the whistle in the teapot. If I'm being criticized, okay, that may be touching something off about a past wound, not feeling validated or self-worth. And recognize that instead of trying to fight the whatever it is that you act out. The sexaholism, alcoholism, eating, getting angry, you know, whatever, driving around here on the freeways. You find a lot of people, they act out by being angry on the freeway. Instead of saying, wow, you know, you cut in front of me, and oh, that just made me feel not important. We don't want to say that. We want to lean on the horn. And so it's hard to stop, let go of being angry. Rick had
one of the key things for letting go of being angry is setting aside your ego, because we tend to say, you know, that person upset me, I have a right to be mad. And you do have the right to be mad, but just because you have the right doesn't mean you have to be mad if you're able to separate your ego from that as well. What I try to practice.
This, I guess, the double-paged handout reviews some addiction issues, how they can interplay with the type of people that we have, or that we may be. This is the developmental immaturity overview, the long way part of the sheet. And you can see that if someone has addiction issues, they're point number four, they're going to be dependent. That's their original nature, how they were wounded, say. And so they'll get into dependency issues, and their problems will be learning true interdependence. Because they'll either want to be totally codependent or cast off everybody, and then finding that balance would be the tough part. If somebody had intimacy issues, for example, things were too spontaneous and open and out of control in their lives. And so they're going to be either totally intense, focused, or back off. And finding that balance would be the trick for them. So this is just something that we found through AA that helps identify. If you see, say, resentment issues, like me a lot, I'd felt very vulnerable as a kid. So I can learn to see where I fit on this. And enmeshment was a big thing for me. I just got totally thrown in, wrapped up in someone, tight friendships or whatever. And so if you can use this, great. It just helped us some way to identify where we fit in.
Earlier, when we were speaking about the abandonment that you experienced that as a child, and it was making me think back. I was, when I grew up, my dad was an alcoholic, and he's actually here at the conference now. We have a lot better relationship, and a lot of things have happened. But because of that, though, I noticed a connection that I just realized it now, that in the way that I was approaching this guy that I was interested in recently, I was probably falling into that thing of wanting a savior, or wanting him to take, or allowing him to take control, even though that's not the ideal type of relationship I want, because I want a relationship with someone where we're on the same page and there's not a superior or something like that at all. Mm-hmm. And you said, first of all, I would take from what you said, that the first thing to do would be to admit and to come to terms and allow yourself to grieve and to be honest about the fact that you see that. Where do you go from there? Because obviously I don't want to approach other situations with this fear that I need to try to control the other person or to hang on to the other person in order for somebody to take care of me.
Mm-hmm. Very good point.
It's that inner healing really needs to take place. Ideally before you would go into a relationship, even though you can fix it along the way. But healing yourself will set you up to where you can go into a better relationship, knowing, dealing with your own abandonment issues, getting the counseling or whatever healing you need for that before you try. And then your motivation, as you said, for moving in, you're conscious, maybe I'm wanting this person because they can help fix me. And in a way, that's using someone. And someone who wants to fix you, they're using you too. On a very esoteric level, not to be too self-critical, but it's kind of like psychological prostitution. It's like, you help me, I'll help you. And how can that be really a healthy relationship? Hopefully here at a conference, we all can encourage each other in a lot of ways. And we may offer something, and you guys are free to take it up. A true friend will offer you advice and not want you to take it.
But if they're looking, if the other person is looking for somebody that they need to help, or they see as an underling or not on the same page with them, then that shows that there's some issue with them too in the way they're viewing the desire for a relationship.
Right. Especially if they need that. I believe part of the problem being gay or lesbian is we don't have mentors. People who kind of been there and say, yeah, I've kind of done this, and just kind of offer advice. But offering advice is free advice. That's not, I want to help you with my advice, let me fix you. So if someone is trying to cling on to you as a savior type, that's a warning sign. And I would try to, maybe keep that person at a distance or challenge that person to say, why do you want to cling on to me that much? And as you're becoming more aware, challenge yourself. Why do I want to find a savior person? Because ultimately you want to let God give you the self-confidence so you can walk through life without having someone to carry you. And if someone wants to walk through life with you, alongside of you as your partner, that's great. But ultimately you're going to resent if you allow someone to pick you up and carry you, because you're going to want to start walking on your own as you heal your wounded inner child. And overcome those abandonment issues or addiction problems or whatever, you're going to want to learn to walk as a healthy person. So you'll resent that savior, and ultimately that relationship will either have to redefine itself or it'll split up.
So I had the same question too a couple of years ago, and I was just very challenged on what to do. And the psychologist worked with me by saying, I am only as healthy as what I attract. So that meant that I didn't need to focus on changing Randy, I needed to focus on changing myself. And why is it that I seek out these type of people, regardless if they're a super saver, like the person you met, and I focused on my self-esteem. And I realized that I could only love Randy as much as I love myself. I cannot give away something that I don't have. I cannot give you $1 million if I don't have it. I cannot give Randy love if I don't harbor that inside. So I really focused on myself first. The most important person in this world is yourself. And once you feel better about yourself and love yourself, you'll find out that you won't need those type of people, that you'll be a complete and whole person by yourself. And if you happen to meet somebody that enhances your life, and that's like a blessing, an extra credit.
Right.
But you have to wake up in the morning and say, I am complete, I'm a whole person, I don't need to be saved. I can do that myself. And you'll find out the friends and coworkers and neighbors that you meet will change. The friends I had a few years ago, I couldn't even see myself hanging out with them anymore. And it all had to do with how I felt about myself. Because we kind of want to change people, but we can't. So if you could focus inward and ask yourself, why is it that I attract that type of people? And that's the beginning of change. Change is imminent.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's kind of like in AA, unless you admit you're an alcoholic, then that's you can't go anywhere beyond that. So the idea of confessing, you know, part of this whole idea of surrendering our power is the first step. And that allows us to be forgiven. It's kind of like admitting our problems, then that's the true admitting that Christ is our Savior. You know, we may have become Christians, but never really allowed God to come in and heal that shame. If we allow God to do that, that's accepting our forgiveness. And until we allow that, then we're just going through the pretenses. We've learned all the words of being Christians all in our head. We haven't let it sunk in to change our self-esteem, which has been, you know, so wounded. We've built up this huge, you know, shell around it to protect ourselves. And then, like layers of onion, peeling off the layers of the shell to get down to that hurt inner child and then say, okay, God, now I want to go be the original person I was. That can happen if we stop the change or allow the change to come in. When we were first going out, I thought that just having the will to want to change if we knew something was wrong, I thought that was enough. And it was a hard lesson for me to learn that people can have the will to do something, but if they don't have the capacity to do it, it's not going to happen. I may want to go run a marathon, but if I don't have the capacity to do that, the will to do something, we think, you know, Christian, oh, our desire, our prayer for whatever, this and that. You know, ex-gay ministry, God knows how many of us prayed for years. We had the will to change, if that was God's true intention, but psychologically, since we're hardwired this way, we don't have the capacity to change. And at one point, I had to admit that both of us, if we were too dysfunctional, we needed to split apart, and that had to be a viable option on the table. Because otherwise we still would have been codependent on each other. So needing to do something isn't enough. We have to train ourselves, we have to get the counseling. We've been blessed with the Christian couples counselor, and each of us have had our own separate counselors. Some of you may not have access to that. Different books can help, but it's hard. A lot of times we don't want to admit, yes, I need more fixing. Yes, I need more fixing. It's exhausting sometimes.
And it's an ongoing process. It never really gets over. You know, the healthier you get, the deeper and more intimate your relationship becomes, and the more stuff it brings up because you've never been there before.
Exactly.
But at least at that point, you know that you've done it and you can keep working at it and see what happens.
Mm-hmm. Right. Because our ultimate goal as Christians should be to grow and heal. If we grow and heal, then we'll be in a position to reach out and help others. But if we're not, then we're just fooling ourselves. So we need to be ready to leave our partner. Maybe forever, maybe just for a time. We need to be ready to be celibate for a while. If we have sexual addiction problems or whatever, we have to be willing to lay that on the line. Trust that God will provide. You know, or just being single, you know, trust that God will provide whatever social network or, you know, Christian friends, so we won't panic being single if we've been partnered for a while. And if it means going to a counselor for weeks, months, years, fine. Go to the counselor for weeks, months, and years. Better than trying to do it on your own and failing. If God provides us the resources, maybe it's secular counseling, but we can all learn to filter what a counselor tells us. You know, if a counselor has an anti-religious bias, go to another counselor. You know, tell them, look, I'm a Christian. Do you have any problems with that? We usually say, I'm gay. Do you have any problems with that? Tell them, I'm a Christian. Do you have any problems with that? And if they do, go to somebody else who doesn't mind, you know, he may see it as, or she as this source of light guiding you, but fine. You translate that into our Christian terms, and God gives us the tools through that person that we can incorporate into our healing.
Well, when you were speaking about the need, I guess, to have somebody take care of, well, to provide for you, take care of you, save you, whatever, it makes me think about how I read a lot of things in Christian literature that talk about how we need to have a dependent attitude, a heart that's dependent upon God, and that's a prominent theme in Christianity. Mm-hmm. And I see that there's this great ego-centered focus in our society now in the secular world. And I guess my fear is that if I go too far in that direction, then I'll lose my heart of dependence upon God. But the fear in the other direction is that this kind of super spirituality will lead to me not taking, not taking my responsibilities that I have seriously and kind of using that as some crutch or something. I don't know.
Yeah, you know, I fall under the abandonment issue. Obviously, I'm, or was, the very needy one in the relationship. And part of Randy saving me and helping me out made me feel very powerful because I had something he wanted, or vice versa. And part of my change, I went deep into the roots of it, is I had to learn how to let go of power and control. Because I could manipulate Randy and other people by using my neediness, you know, by seeking out a savior, I'm ultimately manipulating them. And I have one up on them. I feel powerful if I use my sexuality or financial ability. It makes me feel powerful because of my abandonment issues. I feel I don't have any power. And that was a great lesson for myself, is to focus on feeling powerful and having authentic power rather than manipulating.
And of course, since God is, he's the ultimate savior, but he designed it that way, and it's okay for us to be dependent on God. And God can't get codependent with us because he can't lower himself down to that level of needing us in the way that we think of it in human terms.
Yeah. How did you distinguish between savior and nurturer in terms of being?
Well, ultimately, both partners need to nurture.
Right. They're motive. Yeah. What's their intention on helping you out? Is their intention on, I'm helping you out, that now you're indebted to me? Or am I helping you out unconditionally? You know, here's some money, you know, you can do whatever you want with it. Or you owe me. That's the difference. The motives and intentions. I wake up and ask myself that all the time when I try to do something. And I'm disappointed often with my motives and intentions.
So yeah, the true nurturer will just want to offer that love like God does, unconditionally. And if we're open to receiving that love, fine. But the kind of the small s savior type and human, you know, imperfect personality terms will be doing it with the wrong motives. You know, God does it with a perfect motive, so we can, without any hesitation, learn to be fully dependent on God. And in a way, see, that's still spiritual terms. God, you know, being dependent on God means not being dependent on another imperfect human being. We know we can trust God for everything. And between me and God, that means God healing me to be confident to where I don't need a project to fix. Or he doesn't need a savior. You know, he works with God till God gives him that confidence. So internally, it seems like we're being more, learning how to be more confident to where we don't necessarily need anybody. That's that weird balance of interdependence. You know, we all need, we're all human, we need a sense of community. But if we have to be in a relationship, then that's a sign that something's still a little bit imbalanced. If God draws us into that, that's great. But we need to work on healing all the tremendous, you know, freight train of crud that's been given to us. As Rick mentioned before, we have the choice of our language, our what we call kind of self-talk vocabulary. I am worthy of love. We've been told, you're evil, you're going to hell, you're not a man enough, you're not a woman enough, you're not good enough, you know. We've accepted all that, and we just have to constantly toss that out, but we have to bring in a positive balance. You know? I am worthy of receiving God's love. I am worthy of healing myself. I am worthy of not eating that quart of ice cream, because I love myself enough. And chocoholics are objecting to that. You know, Rick can tell himself, I love myself enough not to drink myself into self-pity oblivion for an evening. You know, that's the true learning of that love, and telling ourselves that, you know, we can, I am worthy of receiving that. And then we need to learn to reparent ourselves, which is the front part. Starts out recovery from developmental immaturity, but the reparenting model, partway down the page in the handout. We can stand next to, we as healthy adults can stand next to our wounded inner child and say, you know, yes, you were told the wrong things, you were picked on, and now you are worthy. Now you can grow. Now you can be a healthy person. So we can kind of step out of ourselves and reparent ourselves as a little child. Go back, and as we grieve for those wounds, as we pray for healing for, you know, when my father abandoned, or, you know, my mother abandoned me, or, you know, somebody abused us in whatever way, work through all those things. Journaling, whatever you need with a counselor to find the five most traumatic moments in your life, you know, go through the healing with that, and then see yourself as an adult parenting that child to bring that child up to be one with the healthy adult that you are. Again, reading left to right on these columns, if the wounded child doesn't feel like he has any value, will adapt into being a very critical child. You know, I could be the biggest nasty little waspy critic at age 25 or whatever, and I had to learn to give that up, because that was a self-protecting criticism. Because I really didn't feel any value in myself, so I would attack everybody else first, so they wouldn't realize that I didn't have any self-worth on my own. So I've had to learn to grow into being an affirming person. I was saying, that was a great answer, 19-year-old student who got 3/4 of it wrong. So I'm thinking, you know, that's a great answer. And what about this? You know, I've had to learn that a lot in my teaching profession. And even just, I can get to that in a moment. Part of it is that includes giving up playing the victim as we reparent ourselves. Often as Christians, especially here in the gay community, we get stuck by playing the victim. Oh, my church threw me out. Oh, my parents rejected me. Oh, none of my friends accept me. And then we grow perfectly comfortable in that role. And we play that role, and EC probably has aided and abetted in magnifying that role over the years. And ultimately, that's not healthy, because God wants us to heal and grow. And so if we want to be the wounded person, oh, Rick, oh, problems, oh, so-and-so, you've been wounded, that's a nice place to start, but then we got to move on. I was sick this morning. I woke up with a bad head cold. But I understood the speaker this morning talking about moving on, you know? Get off our duff, get off the cross, they need the wood. Oh, Christ has already been there for us. So we have to let go, again, surrendering power. If I didn't feel any self-worth, you know, as a closeted, self-loathing gay person, maybe as a Christian gay person now, I'm still getting my self-worth from being the victimized person. But that's still a static condition where I'm not growing. So even then, I have to let go of that power and move on to being the dynamic, active, growing person who's grieved over those burdens and left them behind. And that's hard, because our society wants to say, oh, you're the victim. And again, in culture, our own culture, we have to let go of certain things as Christians. Any Christians, their own culture will try to warp them. So we need to let go of that.
Right, and as you think it, so shall you be. If you think you're a victim, that's what you'll be for the rest of your life, until you can transcend it and say, no, I'm a survivor. I was sexually abused as a child, and I say I'm a sexual abuse survivor. I don't see myself as a victim, and it's all the way I see myself. It's that simple, by just changing that type of attitude has had a profound effect on my life.
It's also how God sees you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's how God sees you as well. Sure.
And that way we can be.
Well, so does it cause panic in your relationship? I think these are really great points, by the way. But I would wonder if it causes panic when you move into this relationship and you have these sort of preset notions, and then you begin to change the rules. Whoever changes the rules first, so to speak. And I just wonder if you would say, talk a minute about what that feels like inside the context of your relationship. And I mean, doesn't that wreak havoc at first? And what kinds of things did you expect from each other? Just sort of pave the way for some of us who might want to try some of these things.
It is very scary. And it's stuff that we can't necessarily share with each other. He'll go to his therapist and he'll see the wheels turning. And I have to learn to love him enough to give him the space to grow. And I'll be doing the same thing. So a lot of times we wouldn't ask, so what'd you go over in your counseling session? Say, was it a helpful session? And if he says yes, I'm like, wonderful. And so you really do have to trust and pray that, God will be, growing you at least at similar, it's always going to be a little imbalanced, but so that one person doesn't go shooting so far away that the relationship will break up.
One of the things I think that I've been able to do in my relationship with Pam to maybe help a little bit with this concept is that I have security and trust in knowing that she's going to be honest with me, and we will try to work through things, and it won't be one day she'll wake up and say to me, I'm gone. And I've been feeling this way for a long time. And so if you address these issues, if you start working on them, you will go down that road. And when you get to the end of that road, you'll be doing very well, or you'll both know it's time to split. So you don't have fear that somebody's going to leave. You don't have that feeling inside as much that it's going to be, oh my gosh, what's going to happen here? You do have some of that. But I have a lot of security and trust in the fact that we're going to talk about it, and it's not going to be a surprise to me.
Exactly. Yeah, we've given each other that gift of saying, yes, I'm working on this. I may not want to work on it now, tonight, but, eventually I'm going to work on it because I'm committed to growing, at a fast enough pace to keep up with you.
But to answer your question, too, it was a challenge for me when we did break up, separate, and Randy was no longer going to be saving me, so what's the point of being with him then? So for us to reconcile, I really had to find out more about him, who he is on the inside, and ultimately there's a lot of qualities that I like about who he is what's really saved our relationship. There's always going to be things that come up that divide us, but the things that unite us are much stronger. Common values and ethics and morals. But in the very beginning, it was on conditions. What can you do for me? And now that we aren't set up that way as much, it's more, what can we do for each other? Or who are you in the inside? That's what helped us out.
Yeah, we really had to get to know each other as people, because I got to know him kind of as a project, and he got to know me kind of as a savior. And sometimes, they say opposites attract. We have very different interests. And so, just getting back together, part of that was, well, hey, I like to go, hiking or bicycling or something. And he had to say, well, that's fine. And if you like doing other things that I wasn't interested in, we had to learn to give each other that space. So some of that, yeah, I'd like to go into our part about how we really, once we've kind of fixed each other, fixed ourselves individually, focused on that healing, how do we grow together, grow back together, reformulate a relationship in a healthier way? And a lot of that, like we mentioned in vocabulary, is this concept of constructive encouragement. You know, I can say, Rick, I value your financial skills. You're really good at you know, making sure all the bills are paid and everything. I appreciate very much that you've taken that over. You know, just encouragement, little things along the way that we don't think of. We all need that. And it's no skin off our nose to thank our partner for the good things that are being done. And we need to hear that, and that's fine. That's the positive motivation. And then I can still, if I'm a healthy individual, I've grown that way, I can still say, you know, and I feel that I do a lot cooking dinner every night. I need to feel that you appreciate that. Maybe you can show that by doing the dishes every night. Now, that's not a condition. I'm just expressing, you know, these are my feelings. I may not feel appreciated as much if the sink piles up 3 feet tall with dishes. You know, sometimes I have to dig through and find the dishes to cook the next meal, you know. But I just say, this is how I feel. We need to give each other that space of expressing our feelings. You know, not, you make me feel depressed when you don't do the dishes. You know, just say, hey, I need this to be done. So that's just kind of a neutral expressing. If we get over this fear of each other, you know, I may need to say, well, he's in a really lousy mood today. It may not be the best time to... There's a difference between dumping and just kind of letting little things off. I mean, you got to find the right timing for that. But if it's something that bothers me, I should be confident enough to say that and not afraid that he's going to fly off the handle and leave me. Because that would be the reason before why I wouldn't say things that bothered me. And I would just bottle it all up, and then every once in a while, you know, I would flame out and the volcano would erupt. And that's not healthy. So if it's in the right context, why can't I be able to say the things that I need or I hope for as well as the positive?
Right, so what's worked well for us is we try to change our sentences, if, you know, the kitchen's dirty, rather than me telling him, you know, you need to do these dishes, I'll say, what can we do to get this kitchen clean? So it's like both of us, rather. I try not to use the word you should in our sentences as much. I involve myself, what can we do to get this project done?
So a lot of the coupling we use of praise and then a need, we don't say, you know, I love you, but you don't put the toilet seat down. Notice that word, but. The thing that comes after the but usually totally negates any pretense of praise that you can put, you know, big flattery, and, you know, oh, I love the way you dress, except for that orange shirt, you know. Except for the but totally destroys whatever I try to say before that. So we try to say and instead of but. And just catch yourself just in whatever you think of, everything you do, when we say, yeah, that's nice, but, you know, yeah, I like this person for president, but. You know, we do that all the time. It's a very, you know, we seem like we're agreeing, and then but, and zing, we put in the knife. And if we can learn to say, and, sometimes that can change the whole thing. He had to tell me, you know, he loved having us sleep together in the same bed, but if I snored, he couldn't sleep. You know, so he loves me, and I snore. So he's just expressing, you keep me awake because you snore. So then I can say, well, great, I love you enough to want you to sleep better. Please, you know, poke me or whatever to where I turn over and I learn how to sleep a different way to where I don't snore. You know, so just that and versus but is constructive instead of destructive engagement. It has a positive motivation, and it still allows us to express, you know, hey, I'm not getting enough sleep.
Right, the but is really more passive aggressive. It's like, I like what you do, but, which is a way of saying, I really don't like you that much. It's passive aggressive, going a roundabout way. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, we get caught saying but, you know, so we try to say and.
And you notice with the dishes example, he didn't say, oh yes, I'll do the dishes. Because that wasn't the point. The point was, if I'm feeling not appreciated, then I just need to be able to express that and feel free to express that. And whether he does anything about it or not, that's his choice. So we're freeing ourselves to express ourselves in a relationship and trust that it'll still work out. I may come home and say, honey, I'm frustrated because I don't have a full-time job teaching yet. You obviously can't do anything about that. But I still may need to express that. It's not asking him to fix it just because I express it. And so he'll say, I understand your feelings. And that's all we can do sometimes. You know, if he's getting crapped on at work, you know, I'm not going to go down there and beat up the supervisor. But I'm going to say, hey, I understand. You know, or if he's gone through tough times dealing with his mom or all her dependency issues and stuff, you know, that's way over my head. Even if I had the skills, I wouldn't want to weigh in that fiasco. And so I would just say, hey, I understand you're going through a lot.
That's because you've transcended from being supportive rather than rescuing. If he goes and beats up my supervisor, he's rescuing me, and I want him to do that. But if he's supportive with me on that, then that's a healthier situation for us. That's what's worked really well for us.
It's the difference maybe between savior and nurturer. You know, we offer, and we can just offer our love and support. Some of this growing also, you know, obviously giving up any guilt tripping that may evolve. Healthy expressions involve learning how to respond instead of react. You know, if I do something stupid, he can just react. Or he can step back a little bit and respond in a healthy way. He may do something, I may not know why. Well, ask him a little later on. If I just react to everything, sometimes we need to give ourselves that space in a relationship. Then we can choose to do something instead of being forced into it.
When you respond, it's very proactive. I like using that word, proactive, because our natural instinct is to react. When someone cuts you off on the freeway, you want to react by giving them the finger or something. But when you respond, it's a whole different situation. It's very proactive.
Mm-hmm. Taking responsibility for other people's responsibility or other people's feelings is something that we can't do. Part of that, if he's having a bad day, he may snap at me or something, that's fine. I'll get tired and snap at him back sometime too. And we just learn to give each other that space and to not say, oh, I made him feel bad. He made me angry. No, he may have done something. I chose to be angry. I have to own up to my feelings. And if I don't own those, then I'm in denial and letting him control my feelings. So that's not fair either. So some of that is just by setting those boundaries. If I recognize this is my feeling and that's his feeling, that sets a good boundary. So his stuff doesn't invade mine. If he's having a bad day, I need to learn to back off and not let that affect my day. I can't be so dependent on him having a good day that I can't still be having a good day. I may not rub my good day in his face if he's having a bad day, but if he's having a bad day sometime, I'm like, well, why don't you just, you know, take a nap. I'll go around in the back and work on stuff in the backyard.
Yeah, the chapter on that book was not to internalize things, because when he was having a bad day, I would internalize it, like, what did I do wrong? And that's very self-absorbed, and it's just like if someone's criticizing you, and you internalize that, you're drinking a cup of poison by taking that in. So it's quite a challenge to not to internalize it. If he's having a bad day, that's an issue he has at work or coworker or something that has really nothing to do with me.
What did you mean by the chapter in that book?
Well, we've read so many books, but I remember that one was like internalizing. Because that one, I remember, because I would internalize a lot of things. I'd always think, what is it about me that this neighbor doesn't want to speak to me? But I'd find out that it was really an issue about the neighbor. Either isolated or have self-esteem issues or themselves. And I would always think it's about me. Because as a needy person, I'd be more self-absorbed. What did I do wrong?
We have had a lot of help from Dr. Phil, Oprah, who's the money lady?
Susie Orman.
Susie Orman, Wayne Dyer, the John and Elizabeth Bennett, who helped me a lot with the Inner Child book series. And also, I forget the gentleman's name on Setting Boundaries was actually a class we took at our church, how to work through giving ourselves the space we need. You know, each of us, we kind of still within a relationship, we're still autonomous people. We maybe kind of overlap it, you know, the circles that kind of overlap like this, but I still have my own world and he has his. So some of staying in a healthy relationship is giving actually what we call self-love time. You know, I need a quiet time, whether it's in the Bible or just reading something, set my mind, and he needs his quiet time, and we need to give each other that space. And that's setting boundaries. If you won't let me alone enough to where I can have a quiet time, I need to say, hey, honey, go away for half an hour. I'm going to go for a walk, you know, and I don't want you to go for a walk with me, you know, because I just need that time to think or pray or whatever. And we need to love each other enough to give each other that time and to give each other what we call, what is called me activity. You know, if I like I said, hiking or something, great. I don't have to make him want to go hiking with me. If he likes ice skating or something, I could care less about ice skating, fine. He can go down and ice skate for an afternoon. And I'll go bicycling. You know, we think maybe couples have to do everything together. And obviously, the counterbalance to that is you have couple time. You have kind of self-love and then couple love. But we still don't want the couple to drown out our own interests, because two people aren't going to be exact alike. And so it's okay to recognize that we have our own interests. Give yourself that time. That way you'll appreciate the time together more when you are together. You know, I go bowling with the church all the time, and that's great. You know, he doesn't have to come along. I always invite him. It's nice to invite your partner, but if he doesn't want to go, then fine. I don't feel that's any rejection or reflection that, oh, he doesn't like doing stuff with me. I trust that we will find, and that was the point, you know, when we were broken up, it's like, do we have enough in common to want to get back together just naturally liking each other? If we don't need each other, we had to seriously sit down and ask that question, you know, do I like you enough to want to get back together? My grandparents had to do that after 38 years of marriage. After all the kids left, they're like, who the heck are you? You know, they're used to being co-parents of their kids together, and then they had to get used to being husband and wife again after 30, you know, odd years of kids. So we just need to do that to each other, give each other the time for food, sleep, relaxation, proper diet, just
after breathing better.
Right. And then we can do couple love. I mentioned thanking each other for things. Every little thing comes along. Why not? You know, shows that you're not taking someone for granted. I mean, part of a relationship, it's implicit that you are taking each other for granted on a certain level. But you can show that you appreciate that. Remind the person, yeah, I know you're working a lot of overtime. I really appreciate that. You know, that doesn't mean I need to feel guilty that somehow I'm not working overtime and paying my fair share, but I can still thank him for the extra work he puts in to make the extra money to pay our mortgage.
Acknowledgement.
Yeah, just simple acknowledgement. Planning together activities is fun, you know. It's
Sometimes if you're too busy, you may have to plan a date where you go out to dinner. Or even planning a night to where you're not doing anything, but making love or whatever. If you're too busy with meetings, this and that all the way, and you're too tired at 10, 11 o'clock at night, and sometimes you actually have to plan lovemaking. Well, fine. Go ahead and plan it. Talk it over together. Expectations here come into play. If some person wants to go out to a movie once a week, and he wants to go out to a movie once a month, or just find a movie, have it at home instead of going out and having the big screen experience, we can just express that. And then we can compromise, and we'll do one week, or 1 month, one the other. Frequency of lovemaking, or exact type of lovemaking, you know, which room, or clothes on, or, you know, in the dark, or in the light, you know. Talk about those things. If you have those expectations, and you don't express them, then you're going to resent that person somehow not reading your mind and figuring out that I really want to make love every night instead of once a week, or whatever. It doesn't matter what it is, just express it. Because those unfulfilled expectations will gradually rip you apart. And so feel confident enough to be able to express that, and we may not be able to do anything about it. I'm too tired every night, or, you know, it doesn't matter. Just express it. And that way I can say, well, I understand. Or he can say, well, I understand back. And it doesn't matter what the outcome is, as long as you've talked about it enough and respected the idea of you're doing it together. So that's kind of part of couple love, is listening, expressing, and then compromising on the doing.
Have you had anybody, either one of you, lose interest in something that's basic to the other one? It's not movies or bicycles, but, for example, faith, I'm not interested anymore in pursuing that with you, or sex, I'm not interested in having sex with you anymore. I mean, what happens at those
times? Well, Rick has expressed that he doesn't, you know, feel the need to go to church every Sunday. And I knew that all along, but I think he would come more before out of a sense of duty. And now if he, you know, enjoys, you know, Sundays, the only time he's not working, post office, 6 days a week, if they let him. So Sunday's the only day that he has to do stuff. And I'm a more social guy. Sunday for me is like, great, I want to go over church service in Long Beach half an hour away, and then you have lunch afterwards and all that, and then driving back. It could be like a 6 hour thing for church, which is most of the day. And if he's really into, yeah, I really want to work on this project at the house, great. If he loves doing that, who am I to deprive him of that? And I'll trust that God will provide him with the spiritual growth and interest. And that was, you know, hard for me to let go of as a Christian, wanting that, you know, partner of the exact equal faith growing together and all that. That may not happen at the same rate.
If that was the only thing that binded us together was the church, and then that could be a problem. But a variety of different things that bind us together, not just one. So it seems to be healthier that way.
So again, we had to learn to compromise, you know. He does come along sometime just when I say, well, hey, so-and-so, they said they're going to be at church today. Let's go so we can have lunch with him. And so he'll come along, and great. And he somehow, bing, ends up getting a great message, which he's always admitted. He gets good messages when he goes. I mean, kind of social life has been one of our areas of you know, disparateness. And sometimes I'll do my own social stuff.
Well, I guess I was asking, what happens if there is something that goes beyond your tolerance stage?
We'd have to sit down and talk about that. And see what we can agree on. I don't think we've ever hit that before. Is there something he's doing that I just can't tolerate?
Yeah, it would. A lot of times we'll ask each other, you know, what's your motive for wanting to do that? You know, if I want to go to the bookstore and buy $100 worth of books, or he wants to go to, you know, another store.
He wants to make love with somebody else.
Well, that wasn't part of our original commitment. Some stuff, yeah, when you know, if you're already in a relationship, you may need to sit down and say, okay, what are my criteria for us continuing if you're meeting someone for the first time, you can say, these are my kind of basic fundamental points that I can't, and just admit, you know, I can't deal with that. I have asthma. If he starts smoking, I can't deal with that. He'll have to smoke away from me, or physically I just can't be with him. And he knows that, so he knows that if he starts smoking, then, you know, whether I love him or not, physically, I can't be with him. Emotionally, I'm a monogamy-oriented person. In the first couple times we talked heart-to-heart after we met, I mean, those were kind of fundamental issues that we went through. And, you know, so an affair did have a severe effect on our relationship. I couldn't deal with that very well at all. I felt that if I stayed, then I was giving in. Until I understood the nature of what he'd gone through and saw that he had the will and capacity to move beyond that, then I didn't feel like I would be a sucker if I stayed in the relationship. Which is why we went ahead and I actually insisted on a formal breakup for that, what we call it, separation now. But it could have been a permanent thing. Because I had to say, look, I can't deal with this. I know you've ended this, but I don't know that you're capable of moving beyond that. And until I know, until I see you demonstrated that capacity, I would feel like a total masochist because I had grown enough to where I respected myself not to go back into something that was potentially risky. None of us has kind of wanted to change the rules of the game in the middle of it. That drastically, since
but some people do. That.
Sure.
And if you know folks want to redefine their relationship or be with somebody else, just the healthiest thing you can do is communicate to your partner about that. Mm-hmm. And if they don't agree on that, it probably could cause a split.
If you want to, you know, have somebody else on the side, if you respect your partner enough, you'll tell them, look, I want an open relationship, and you have to grant them full capacity. I mean, Jeremy's dealt with this a lot in England. You get a married man, you know, a married couple, guy comes out and says, I'm gay. Basically, you know, he kind of needs to give the woman the choice. Do you want to stay in this relationship or not? He can decide to be committed to her, but if she can't deal with him, you know, not being radically sexually attracted to her, then that should be her choice to be able to leave. And so things like that come up. People may need to give each other that choice to leave out of respect for that person. But hopefully you can agree to compromise and you want to, you know, hit anything or you're pulling a rabbit out of the hat 2 or 3 years into the relationship. I'd say if there are skeletons in the closet, try to get them out into the open and, you know, flush out all the closets that may still be in your relationship. Work through those, you know. If it hurts, admit that it hurts. You know, let the person be hurt, and then hopefully they'll get beyond that victim stage, and then you can grow back together into a healthier relationship. But you have to commit to that. We have to tell each other, I'm committed to you every day to work through this, to work sure work out what comes through. And we need to know that and hear that repeated. So that just provides that basis of trust. Sorry we rattled on way too long, but I just want to thank you very much for coming. Hope that this will be a